It's always good to try and find a text, even in a large chapter like this, that brings together the chapter in a summary fashion. And I would suggest to you that verse 17 and 18 are these verses. Let's just read them together again. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O King. But if not, be it known to you, O King, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Cancel culture is a movement that uses shame and mockery and exclusion to silence voices that do not agree with our cultural overlords in the media, in big tech, in politics, and in the courts. And many have been the victims of cancel culture, both on the left and on the right. The right is perhaps better known to us. We've seen even in recent weeks people like Ted Cruz and Josh Hawley being cancelled, publications cancelled, appearances cancelled, contracts cancelled, and we could name many others. But this is happening even to those on the left politically as well. J.K. Rowling, author of Harry Potter, has been cancelled by the transgender movement. Glenn Greenwald, a very left-wing journalist, was cancelled from the very company that he set up. And we could go on and on. And what we basically have here is people who are setting up idols and commanding everyone to bow down to them upon pain of punishment. And so we have the idol of gender identity, the idol of sexual orientation, the idol of a certain view of climate change, an idol of racial wokeness, and the cultural overlords have decided what everyone should think and what may be published about subjects like these, and in effect are telling us, unless you bow, unless you prostrate yourselves before these idols of human ideas, you will be cancelled. You will suffer. You'll suffer socially. You'll suffer on social media. You'll suffer economically and vocationally. You'll suffer financially, and even suffer, in some cases, physical harm and even death. What do we do with this? When we're feeling that pressure, maybe in our workplace, when we're maybe feeling afraid to say what the Bible says about subjects like this, these. Well, this is where Daniel chapter 3 is so helpful to us, because it gives us a wonderful example of faithfulness in the face of cancel culture. As the story is well known, I won't recite the facts of it too much, but basically, Daniel's friends were in a very difficult position. Nebuchadnezzar, at the end of the previous chapter, you might remember from last week, honored God. But here at the beginning of this chapter, chapter 3, he dishonors God. At the end of chapter 2, he is saying, only the God of heaven should be worshipped. And then here in chapter 3, he raises up a 90-foot-high golden statue. And at its inauguration and dedication, he gathers the high and the mighty together with the general population on the plains of Jura, a place where you could see for many, many miles. And there must have been probably hundreds of thousands of people there. And he said, when the music plays, everyone is to fall on their faces and bow down. It's interesting, if you remember from last week, the Nebuchadnezzar's dream had a golden head of the statue. And Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar, "You, O king, are the golden head." But that wasn't good enough for Nebuchadnezzar. He wanted to be the whole statue of gold. It's very likely that the statue he raised up was a statue of himself. And so he's basically commanding worship of himself as God. And so the instruments play, and as far as the eye can see in every direction, you see people bowing down and prostrating themselves before this 90-foot golden statue. Apart from three solitary figures, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who stand upright in the midst of this the prostrate thousands and thousands of people, they will not bow. Their earthly king had commanded them to bow, but their heavenly king had said, "Do not bow. Have no other gods before me. Don't make to yourself any idol of any material and bow down before them." Indeed, this very sin of idolatry was what had caused Israel to be carried away into Babylonian exile. And here was this great challenge now to these Israelites who were suffering because of previous idolatry, and these three men say, "No, no, no, we will not bow." So their heavenly king had commanded faithfulness. The earthly king had commanded unfaithfulness. What are they going to do? They're going to obey God rather than a man. And so here we see the faithfulness of God's people. And if you'll remember, the first six chapters of Daniel were about being faithful in hostile times. Chapter 1 said, "Be faithful because God cares for us." First part of chapter 2, "Be faithful because God communicates to us." The second part of chapter 2, as we saw last week, "Be faithful because God conquers for us." And here we're told, "Be faithful because God commands us." Use these commands of God to keep you faithful in cancel culture. And really, we can sum up like this: they can cancel, but we'll be faithful. They can cancel us, but we'll be faithful. Let's see how that works out in this chapter. Firstly, we see faithfulness is full of faith. Faithfulness is full of faith. You can't be faithful without being full of faith. Faithfulness is not an effort. It's not a work. It's not something we drum up with new resolve and determination. It flows out of and overflows from a fullness of faith. And that's what happens here, not just in the plains of Judah, but when these three friends are brought in to Nebuchadnezzar for interrogation. We see what helped them to stand upright with a strong, steely backbone when everyone else, when peer pressure was compelling them to bow down. Well, we see what made their backbone so strong. It was their faith. And we see that here in this interrogation. Look, for example, at verse 16. Nebuchadnezzar has accused them of not bowing down. He gives them a chance, and he threatens them, really. If you look at the end of verse 15, he says, "Who is the God that will deliver you out of my hands?" And in effect, he's saying, "I am the greatest God there is. No other God can beat me. So whoever your God is doesn't have a chance." Verse 16, they said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Now, we can translate this literally as this. We're not going to be careful in answering you about this. We have no need to go away and get some lawyers. We don't have to take time to think about our reply. We're not going to be politically correct here. We've no need for that. We're just going to tell you it as it is. And the Holy Spirit enables them to speak in this situation of extreme hostility. Notice what they say, first of all. We believe God is able to deliver us. If this be so, if your threat is true, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning, fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. And they're saying, our God is greater than you. We do have a God who can deliver us out of your hand. And our God, if he delivers us out of this burning, fiery furnace, will deliver us, therefore, out of your hand. We believe God is able to do this. So it's a wonderful confession, a brave, courageous confession that basically contradicts the king to his face. You king say, who is the God who can deliver out of your hands? Let us tell you about our God, who is more than able to deliver out of your hands. Your hands are puny, O king, compared to our God's powerful, mighty hands. So we believe he's able to deliver us. But they go even further. Look at verse 18. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. So they're totally confident God can deliver them, but they know it's not a certainty that he will. They do not doubt his ability, and they simply express it's in our God's hands whether he does or not. And we're not standing up before you bravely, O king, just because we are 100% certain that God is going to deliver us. No. We don't know that for sure. But even if we knew for sure that he won't deliver us, that will make no difference to us. We will not bow. So we believe God is able to deliver us, but we believe even if he doesn't. That's a harder thing to say, isn't it? We believe he can, but we'll believe even if he doesn't. That's faith. That's faith bubbling up that enables them to be faithful to God. Compromise is not in their vocabulary. They don't come to some negotiated settlement here. Pleasing God was more important to them than having a comfortable life. They were basically saying, our responsibility is God's command. The consequences we leave with God alone. All we're concerned about is command, command, command. The consequences, we'll just trust God with that. Here's how Dale Ralph Davis put this. These men give us then a full balanced picture of faith. Faith knows the power of God. He is able, verse 17, guards the freedom of God, but if not, verse 18, and holds the truth of God, verse 18, we will not serve your God. Faithfulness is full of faith. I was reading a story recently about the lead singer of Mercy Me. I think if I remember his name was Bart Millard. I'll just read out some of what he said. They wrote a song called Even If, Even If. And it was about his son's lifelong battle with diabetes. He said, "The song Even If is incredibly special to me. My son Sam is 15 years old, and he's been a diabetic since he was 2. When you're a parent of a child with any kind of chronic illness, these things don't go away. You have a lot of good days, but some days you feel like you're losing bad. I was in the midst of one of those bad days when Even If was written. I know what God is capable of, but even if he doesn't come through, he is still my hope. My circumstances are not going to change what Christ has done for me. If nothing else, he's the only thing that's prepared me for the circumstance." And this is a song they wrote, just part of it. They say it only takes a little faith to move a mountain. Well, good thing. A little faith is all I have right now. But God, when you choose to leave mountains unmovable, oh, give me the strength to be able to sing, "It is well with my soul. I know you're able, and I know you can. Save through the fire with your mighty hand. But even if you don't, my hope is you alone. I know the sorrow and I know the hurt would all go away if you just say the word. But even if you don't, my hope is you alone." Just breathes the spirit of Daniel, doesn't it? And his friends. Bart Millard concludes, he said, "Even if is a reminder to people in difficult situations that don't seem to go away, this song is a declaration to God that even if he went silent and never said another word, he's still worthy to be praised, and that he's our greatest hope in the midst of the trial. Faithfulness is full of faith." Or we could put it like this: they can cross us out, but we'll never give up the cross. They can cross us out, but we will never give up the cross. What reaction can we expect if we are full of faith and therefore faithful? Let's see what happens to Daniel's three friends here, because we notice faithfulness infuriates the faithless. Faithfulness infuriates the faithless. We have a furious king and a furious furnace here. I'll just be very brief here. Verse 19, "Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated." That must have been pretty terrifying. I don't know what would have been scarier. This furious, dictatorial, tyrannical king, or this furious, fiery furnace. Both must have been terrifying. And if we, like Daniel's friends, do not bow down to the idols of our day, if we do not cave to cancel culture, we can expect fury in response in different ways. It may not be a literal fiery furnace, but it can be a metaphorical fiery furnace. It can be the fiery furnace of ostracism, of demotion, of being passed over, of not being given a job or not being given a raise. It can mean being cast out of polite and civilized society. It can mean being mocked and slandered in social media and also behind our backs. We can expect the fury of hell in people's faces and their reactions towards us in different spheres. Faithfulness infuriates infuriates the faithless. You know, if you're a Christian, you sort of think, look, my enemies, I wish you would believe what I believe, and because I really believe it would be best for you, and it would do you so much good, it would help you so much in life and in death, and certainly after death. But if you don't, well, all I can do is weep for you and pray for you. We're not trying to coerce and force people into the Christian faith. We offer the gospel, we testify, we witness, we try and persuade, we make our best case, and then we just walk away with a broken heart and grieve when unbelief is the response. But that's quite different to cancel culture. If you don't agree, if you don't tick all their boxes, if you don't say the right things in the right way, at the right time, to the right people, you are going to be the subject of fury, of anger, of opposition, more and more and more in this world. That's the reality. And you see the fury was so great here that the very guards that took Daniel's friends to the fiery furnace themselves were killed by the flame as they approached it. And it's not clear to us actually how the three friends ended up in the fiery furnace if all their guards were incinerated. As they approached, who pushed them in? And it's interesting, it says, these men fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. And perhaps it looks almost voluntary at this point, like they realized there was no way back, so in we go, with incredible courage. So faithfulness infuriates the faithless. Here we have these men. They are down in this fiery furnace, and what an end it's going to be. And again, we just take away from this, if we carry the cross of Christ, we will cross the world. We'll cross the world. We can't expect the friendship of the world. We can expect the enmity and the anger and the fury of the world. If we carry Christ's cross, the world will be cross with us. That's the facts. And it's part of counting the cost, isn't it? We want to present the very best side of the Christian faith to persuade people and compel people and attract people, but we can't hide the reality either. We want to hold up the beauty of fullness of faith and faithfulness, but we've also got to tell the truth about what that will produce in normal times. And some ways you look back on the history of the United States, other Western countries, and it's really been abnormal the amount of freedom and liberty that Christians have been given. But it's changing, and we need to be ready for it. So is it worth it, is the question, isn't it? Is it worth it? I love that idea of being full of faith and faithfulness, but that really scares me, this fiery king and this fiery furnace, this infuriated response. Is it worth it? Which way will I go? Will I bow or will I stand straight? Well, Daniel 3 encourages us, thirdly, that faithfulness will be rewarded. Faithfulness will be rewarded. We see that in three ways here. First of all, we see that we will be rewarded with God's presence. People may run away from us. People may cast us out. We might be left friendless. We might even be disowned by our families. But God with us? That's good enough. That's good enough. And that's what we see here, because these men are in the fiery furnace, King Nebuchadnezzar must have some kind of portal, some window into it. And he's astonished and rises up in a hurry, verse 24. And he declares to his counselors, "Didn't we cast three men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt." It's like an accumulation, a growing sense of wonder. Look at the steps here. I thought it was three, but I see four men. I thought they were bound, but they're unbound. And I thought they'd all be incinerated, but they're walking. And I thought they'd be have the worst degree of burns, but they're not hurt. And the fourth person, this is really weird. He's like a son of the gods. So he can clearly see three unhurt men in the midst of this horrendous furnace. And he's seeing a fourth. And he recognizes that he doesn't recognize this man. And he recognizes this is not a mere man. That this is a son of the gods, as Nebuchadnezzar put it. Now, later on in this chapter, in verse 28, we're told that it was an angel that God sent. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command." Isn't that amazing? Here's Nebuchadnezzar like, "You never set aside his command." His command's been completely set aside, and he's saying, "Wow, these are great men, and this is a great God." And you must remember that this is Nebuchadnezzar's view of things. It's a son of the gods. It's, as he thinks, an angel. But it's more than that. We know that throughout the Old Testament, the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, appeared repeatedly to God's people in human form. Not human flesh, but in human form, often called the angel of the Lord or the messenger of the Lord. He appeared to Abraham. He appeared to Jacob. He appeared to Joshua and many other Old Testament characters. And here, as in the other scenarios, he appears in dire straits. He doesn't come often, but he comes when the situation is especially dark and dangerous. And so here, Christ comes down pre-incarnate. Before he came in the flesh, he came in the form, in the appearance of flesh. And here walks with his people in the fire. And it's just this amazing scene, isn't it? It's like they're walking around. They're just walking around. Talking with one another and sharing with one another. We would love to know the conversation, wouldn't we? What did Christ say to them? What did they say to Christ? It's as if they're out in the middle of a beautiful summer's day with the rivers and the trees and the birds, and they're just having a wonderful time of fellowship, and all the while they're in the middle of a Holocaust. And yet, it's not only not harming them, it's not even singeing them, and we find out later, it doesn't even leave a slight scent of smoke on them. You know how hard that is. You sit beside a fire one night, for 1 second, you go inside, and it's as if you've been in a pub all night. And here, they're in this furnace, and they come out, and there's not a single ash on them, there's not a smell of smoke. It's just, I was going to say I would have loved to have been there, but you would in a way, wouldn't you? I mean, if you knew that you were going to be safe and that Christ was going to be with you, you'd want to be there. And yet, that's what we often hear, isn't it, from God's people who have been through various trials and fires in their lives, that they look back and they said, "Well, I didn't want to go through it, but going through it was an incredible experience. And standing up for the Lord and refusing to bow down to idols and trends and ideologies of our day, it's rewarded with God's presence. You will not be left alone. But God will be with you, and he'll walk with you, and he'll talk with you, and he'll protect you, and he'll bless you with nearer and more intimate fellowship than you've ever had in your life. And you'll say, it was worth it. It was worth it. He'll reward you with his presence. I just want to quickly refer you to a verse in Hebrews where the writer gives us the hall of faith. Hebrews 11, verse 34. He's talking about various Old Testament characters who, through faith, conquered kingdoms, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire. How did they do it? By faith. By faith, they quenched the power of fire. Faith brought Christ to them and put the fire away from them. The reward of God with us. And then there's the reward of God glorified. You see that in verses 26 to 29, where Nebuchadnezzar again turns to God and glorifies him and lifts him up and praises him. And says that anyone who worships any other god now apart from this god, they're going to be punished. We don't commend that at all, but it just shows you how God can use even a heathen king to praise him and lift him up. He's not converted yet here, Nebuchadnezzar. He's on the way, as we'll see. But here he's simply outwardly expressing glory and honor and praise to God. So the very enemies of Christ and his people, when they see the faith of God's people, maybe not always publicly, but in their hearts, they know this is somebody very different to them. They know that there is a God and that this God is the Christian's God, though they may never admit it like Nebuchadnezzar did. And then finally here we have the reward of God vindicating us. We read in the last verse, the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Now that doesn't always happen in this life. Sometimes it does. But God's promise, those who honor me, I will honor. And that may be here in this life. It may be some years down the road after standing up for the Lord, but it will certainly be at the end of our lives and at the final judgment. We will be vindicated. We will be commended and we will be approved. And therefore we go back to where we began. They can cancel, but we'll be faithful. And we can only be faithful by being full of faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who's our perfect faithfulness, and who will walk with us through the fire and through the valley of the shadow, in the light and in the dark, and who will carry us to the end. And this is the real source of all faithfulness, a full faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray.